Well, good morning. It is a great privilege to be with you this morning and have the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you. Can I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. As you do that, allow me to greet you, not only on behalf of your sister denomination in which I serve, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but Westminster Theological Seminary, where I serve, as your pastor said, a professor of pastoral theology. And I have the privilege of doing that with a number of people in your congregation, Vernon Diane Poitras, Bill and Barbara Edgar, who have been with you for many years, are esteemed and now senior faculty members at Westminster Seminary. And then I want to thank you for the way that you all have embraced one of our newer faculty members, though he's not new to the ministry, Dr. Poirier and his wife Trudy, and the way they've served with you. I'm actually largely responsible for them being here. They were about to retire and go be with their 10 grandkids, and when I was asked to come back and revitalize the PT department at Westminster, they said, who would you like for counseling? And I said, can you fly me to Montana? And we got to Montana, Rhonda and I said, Alfred, God loves you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. And they packed up, and they're here. So we are very grateful, and thank you for the way that you've received them. I also just wanted to say to you that I actually went through seminary with your incoming senior pastor, Chris Kennedy. Chris and I were pals, and for a small fee, I have stories that I can share if you would like to use them once he arrives. Well, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. And my text this morning is verses 26 to 39, but if you would follow along, I'll begin by reading in verse 22 so that we get some sense of the context of what's happening. Please listen, because this is the word of our God, Luke 8, beginning in verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came up on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" And now our text. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Would you join me in a brief word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the promise that we heard at the beginning of this worship service that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. And now we come to you as your people who live in this present darkness in this age. And we ask that from your word, by your spirit, you would exalt to the eyes of our faith and to our hearts your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that your people would be encouraged. We pray that they'd be equipped. We pray, Lord, that if we need to be corrected, there'd be correction. And Lord, we would pray that if there is any who as yet have not bowed the knee and confessed with the tongue that Jesus is Lord, that you would use this word preached today to give that gift of faith. In Jesus' name. There's a little novel about a Christian family in Scotland in 1707. The main character in the story is a little boy named Mac Ayton. And the point of the story is to show how the Christian faith in which Mac is raised weaves in with his adventures and troubles as a little boy growing up in the east coast of Scotland. One evening, Mac has a dream, a nightmare. He dreams he's confronted by a one-eyed witch. And so he wakes up afraid and finds his father. His father takes Mac and puts him up on his knee. And Mac describes the terrible image of darkness that he's seen. And then Mac's dad asks him a question. He says, "Mac, how does Christ execute the office of a king?" That's larger, shorter Catechism 26. And Mac says, "Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling, in defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." And so Mac's father looks at him and says, taking his theology and putting it into biography, "Then you may not be afraid of witches. If Christ is king, why are we afraid of the darkness?" Well, that might be a lesson that some of us need applied to from our theology to our biography these days. As we continue to make our pilgrimage through this present darkness, it seems that in our world, with this global pandemic, the manifestation of the evil of sin in the world, sickness and death, with the confusion and chaos that is all around us in our own nation in ways that perhaps we've never seen and are not used to, neighbors who can't speak to each other but by placarding their positions on their lawns. We have riots in our streets. There's real fear and question about what will the liberties of the church be in the days to come to witness, to worship, to walk in godliness. It might seem that we need our theology put into biography for us so that we learn that we need not be afraid of the darkness. Long before the Catechism was written, the Apostle John, who was an eyewitness to the events in Luke 8, put it this way: "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." John was one of the 12 in the boat the day that Jesus went ashore at the Gerasenes, ruling and defending us, restraining and conquering his and all our enemies. So this morning, I'd like to try to take the awe-inspiring reality that's in Luke chapter 8 and put it in one takeaway sentence for you. Here it is. Jesus has ended the devil's rule over all those who are Christ's. So instead of being afraid of the darkness, stay close to the King. Now, we're going to see that this morning by making three observations from this Spirit-inspired historical story. First of all, I want you to notice with me the awful condition of the country and the man. And then we're going to notice together the amazing submission and obedience of the demons. And then we'll look at the alternate responses of the people. So first of all, would you notice with me the awful condition of the country and the man? Jesus stepped off the boat that day into what was a living hell. Everything about that place was filled with darkness. If you've read or watched the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you remember perhaps that realm of darkness, Mordor, where everything is dark and dry and gray and is overseen by that great fiery ruling eye. It is a picture of darkness and of dominion. It's almost as though Luke wants us to see the oppressive gray sky and smell the stench of death when Jesus' boat arrives on the shore. The Gerasenes, or the Gadarenes, as it's sometimes referred to, was opposite from Galilee. And it was opposite from Galilee in more ways than just geography. This was an area where good Israelites did not go. It was predominantly non-Jewish territories populated by people who were engaged in pagan religion. And our first clue is that there were pigs present. Mark's gospel tells us there were about 2,000 of them. So this is unclean country. Not only are there pigs nearby, there are tombs. So there are death. There's death, more religiously unclean territory. And on top of it, there were the Romans. This was actually the largest base for the Roman Empire on this side of the empire. This was where the enemy of God's people, the oppressors of God's people, were stationed. So the country into which Jesus steps when he gets off the boat is thick with spiritual impurity, the stench of death, and oppressive bondage. This is territory where darkness rules. And that dark rule is awfully manifested in a dreadfully tormented man who confronted Jesus. Do you remember Smeagol? Remember, was the manifestation of his being consumed with darkness. And the biography of this miserable man who confronted Jesus shows us the reality of the unconquered power of darkness does to a human being. Destroys the dignity for which we were created as image bearers of God. First of all, he's unclothed. He's running around naked, out of his mind. Second, he lives amongst the dead. He's living in the tombs. Thirdly, he's utterly cut off from society. They've chained him up as far away from where people live as possible. And get this, the power of his tormentors is such that he can actually break the chains. And in mad nakedness, he's driven from the tombs out into the wilderness. He's driven from the place of death to the place of despair and desolation and back again. This is an awful existence. And we learn that all of this happens because he's being perpetually assaulted by a whole gang of demons. They call themselves Legion. That was the largest unit for the Roman military, about 5,000 soldiers. So a legion of demons had driven this man and his life to the point where he lived, well, more like an animal than like a human being. Now, sitting here on a Sunday morning, where we all know how to look nice and talk nice and present ourselves mostly clothed and in our right minds, we might be tempted to relate to this simply as a dreadful, pitiful person in history. But here's the reality that God reveals to us. Without Christ, outside of Christ, all of us live under the dominating, destroying rule of the evil one. Here's the Holy Spirit's diagnosis from Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Have you ever known the sense of being completely exposed after you've been slavishly satisfying your desires? My mind goes to the picture of the young man who sat across from me on the couch after his dad had literally dragged him to the altar of grace, a good-looking, well-put-together, accomplished young man who had just been exposed in that sin he'd been enslaved to for years, and now he sat there in the shame of the nakedness of all of his shame. Have you ever had to take a long look in the mirror after you've been into that habit again and asked yourself, what have I done? I must be out of my mind. Have you ever spoken with someone who's had to live with or tried to love another person, has been under the power of Satan with abandon? My mind goes to the spouse who discovered that their spouse has for years been living a double life, and they're saying, how could they behave like that? I don't even know who they are. They are just driven. I don't recognize them anymore. Friends, this miserable, tormented man is simply one of the most pointed pictures of the misery of sin in the whole of Scripture. He's a human being who's under the rule of darkness, into which we are all born, and by which we are all ruled outside of Jesus Christ. So here's the glorious good news about Jesus. God sent him and anointed him with the Holy Spirit to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus did not leave this man unclean, harmful, homeless, and demon-driven. I love the way the text puts this together. Verse 27, the man had many demons, but verse 35, the demons left him. Verse 27, he had worn no clothes. Verse 35, but he was clothed. Verse 27, he lived among the tombs, but later he sat at Jesus' feet. The demons seized him and he's out of control. And then verse 35, he's sitting clothed and in his right mind. And then Jesus turns him into a preacher. Jesus delivered him, he restored him, he renewed him for a God-glorifying purpose. And the gloriousness and the goodness of Jesus only gets better when we move from considering the awful condition of the country and the man to looking at the amazing submission and obedience of the demons. There's a movie, one of my favorite movies, about the airborne cavalry in the Vietnam War. It's called We Were Soldiers. In a definitive scene, the cavalry are swooping into the valley in their helicopters, and the director cues us to the fact that the battle's about to begin by turning the camera on the commander, Colonel Hal Moore. And in slow motion, Moore steps out of the helicopter and puts his foot on the ground. And you know the battle is about to ensue. Jesus steps out onto the land, and Luke tells us there met him a man from the city who had demons. The king puts his foot on the field and all Hades breaks loose. Well, we know from what happened to the pigs that there was a steep bank running from the top of that hill down into the water. The man's up there like Gollum running around in the tombs. And as soon as the Son of God puts his foot on land, they know he's there and they know it's over for them. The man rushed toward Jesus and with a cry and a shout, he falls before his feet. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? That little phrase, what have you to do with me, they all knew what it meant. It was a colloquialism. It meant, we two have nothing to do with each other. The unclean spirits know that the Holy Son of God had nothing in common with them. That his mere presence in their country means they can no longer remain. Because they knew who he was. Look at what they call him. Son of the Most High God. Now, what you need to know is there's a promise right at the beginning of the Bible. Right after Adam had put himself and all of us under the rule of Satan because he listened to the serpent rather than to God, God judged Adam righteously and pronounced a curse on the serpent, Satan. But God also made a promise. You can go look at it in Genesis 3:15. God promised that one of Eve's offspring would step on the serpent's head. And that promise runs all the way through the Old Testament. It shows up in places like Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, listen, until I make your enemies your footstool. Those are promises about God's Son, the King, who would be what Adam failed to be. God's representative, righteous ruler, subduing the whole earth under God's glory. This is the promise. God is going to send his Son to rule in his name and put his foot on the neck of his enemies, especially the serpent. Where is the man possessed by the demons? He's at the feet of Jesus. They know that they now lie before the promised Son of God, and they know that his presence means it's over. Look at what they say to him. Do not torment me. That's what a defeated foe says to a conqueror who has absolute power over you. And it actually happens three times. If you look at the story, the demons beg three times. They beg, do not torment me. They beg, do not command me to go into the abyss. They beg to go into the pigs. Don't miss the picture. Jesus single-handedly faces down a whole legion of demons, and they beg at his feet. Jesus stepped out into the darkness on that day, and the kingdom of darkness was brought to its knees. And all of this revealed the utter subjection of the entire kingdom of darkness to his authority as the Son of God. John, one of the eyewitnesses again, who I envision the disciples in the boat looking over the gunwales, wondering what's happening. John will write this later. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you see the greatness of Jesus? You see the glory of Jesus? So we shouldn't be afraid of witches or darkness. Jesus is so worthy of our amazement and our faith. But maybe you're asking yourself, well, if Jesus put the kingdom of darkness under his foot, why do I still get tempted? Why do I still get harassed? If Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil, why do I still wrestle against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness? Why does the darkness seem to be closing around us and growing around us? Well, the answer is actually given in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, listen to what it says. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. While all things, including the kingdom of darkness, have been put under Jesus' feet, his kingdom is not yet manifest in the world around us. Now, we actually see this in the text, in the fact that Jesus did not yet command the demons to go into the abyss. See, the abyss is that place of final judgment for the devil, demons, and sinful humanity. It's the eternal assignment for all of God's enemies after the final judgment. On this day, Jesus still has the cross in front of him. Jesus has still got the resurrection in front of him. And on this day, Jesus is still going to accomplish redemption. The final judgment has not yet come until Jesus returns. Think of it like June 6, 1944, D-Day. When those allies made that final incursion on the beaches of Europe, the war would go on for another year, but everybody knew it was over, including many of the German high command. The final incursion by an overwhelming force had been made. This, on this day, was the Son of God putting darkness on notice in enemy territory that his kingdom has begun and the outcome is irrevocably sure. And while the evil one is yet permitted to remain in the world in this present age, this is what you need to know. The rule of Christ has now been immovably established in the hearts of everybody who belongs to Jesus and in the heavens. All those who belong to Christ are now delivered from the Satan's rule. Even though for a little while in this world, in this fallen creation, we get tempted, we get accused. Even though we get harassed and harried in this world, we cannot be conquered by the rule of darkness. Remember Bunyan's story? As Christian makes his way to the celestial city, and after he's got up the hill of difficulty and he sees that place in front of him, the palace beautiful, that he knows will be a place of refreshment and renewal to continue on his pilgrimage. And he wants to head for the palace beautiful. And as he comes up the path, he notices that to both sides there are lions. And the lions are roaring at him. And he stops and he's afraid to head to the palace beautiful. Until the porter, the watchman, calls out to him and says, "Don't be afraid. Those are there to test the faith of those who have it and those who don't." And so Pilgrim, Christian, keeps moving past. And when he moves between those lions in fear and moves past them as they roar, he notices that they're both chained. And he claps his hands in joy and he moves on to Palace Beautiful. Here's the point. Jesus has got a hold of the end of the chain as we make our pilgrimage to the celestial city. And you see that certainty in the man's story. Jesus did not command the unclean spirits to go out of this world. But don't miss this. They must obey Jesus' command to relinquish their rule of this man for whom he had come. The subjection and obedience of this legion of demons shows us Jesus has ended the devil's rule over all those who belong to Christ through faith. And for certain, he will end it throughout the world when he comes again in his victorious return. So here's the question. How do we continue on the pilgrimage? And how do we prevail in the fight? You stay close to the King. And that brings us to our most important question. How do you respond to this glorious and great Jesus? You see, it's not enough just to know who Jesus is. The demons knew who he was. Later on, James, in the book of James, is going to write, even the demons believe and shudder. You wonder if he had this episode in his mind. The response to this Christ that you need is not just to agree that he is who he says he is. Lots of people do that. It's to commit yourself by faith to being fully his. And so that brings us finally and quickly to our last point, not just the amazing submission of the obedience and of the demons, but the alternate responses of the people. Would you notice the alternate responses of the people? This episode gives us two alternate responses which evidence two very different hearts towards Jesus. Response one, Jesus, leave us alone. Response two, Jesus, I want to be with you. See, the first response comes from the townspeople. They've got the facts. They were told what happened. They came and they saw what happened. They could see the man sitting at Jesus' feet. He's clothed and he's in his right mind. And of course, because they could see it, they'd heard it. They said, praise the Lord, we want this Christ. It's not what they said. They asked him to depart because it says they were seized with great fear. Now, why would the sight of the banishment of demons and the restoration of a demon-tormented man, why would that fill you with fear? Because of the pigs. The pigs represented two things for those people. It represented a herd that size reflected wealth, money. And the fact that it was kept near the tombs likely indicates that they were using them to participate in the dark practices of pagan religion, false worship. The presence and the authority of the Holy Son of God meant, in their territory, meant that he was going to mess with their wealth and he was going to mess with their false worship. And they wanted Jesus to leave them alone because he was going to mess with the world they had built for themselves. That's response number one. Here's response number two. Jesus, I want to be with you. That's the response of a person who knew how desperate his state was, and now he's basking in the mercy of God. He wants to be with Jesus. He wants to be one of Jesus' disciples. He wants to commit his whole life to following Jesus. That's the response of faith. Jesus, I have seen my need. I have tasted your mercy. I have experienced your might, and I want Christ in all of his holiness, in all of his authority, in all of his mercy. I want to be with Jesus. Now, Jesus got other plans for him. He's going to make him a missionary in this dark place. But that's what he wants. So can I ask you this morning, whether you're here or you're watching this online, can I ask you the question? And I'm asking this to people who have seen Christ in his glory week after week, month after month, year after year from this pulpit. Are you giving Jesus anything more than the demons gave him? Oh, we know who he is and we tremble. Are you responding to Jesus any differently than the townspeople did? Jesus, would you leave me alone? You're going to mess with the world I've built for myself. Or are you responding through faith to the Son of God who went to the cross and died for the sins of every person who'd believe in him and was raised to give them new life and who now sits at the right hand of the Father and who one day will return to manifest his rule over the entire universe? Are you saying to Jesus, I want to be with you. I want to be yours with all my heart and all my life. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my King. Because friend, if that's where we are, What you need to know this morning is Jesus has ended the devil's rule over all those who belong to Christ. So you do not need to be afraid of the darkness. Just stay close to the King. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatness and the glory of your Son that you sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that while we yet see darkness all around us, we even see darkness in our own hearts. And that breaks out in sin, and it afflicts us with sin. We thank you for the promises of God, which are unstoppable and unchangeable, and are all yes in Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray for each one who has heard your word today, that from wherever they are, in whatever territory they are living, that you would draw them in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for these, your people, in this congregation that is so seeking to be your witness in this community, would you grant grace in faith-filled fearlessness to go and tell their neighbors all that Jesus has done for them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.